So today we're going to be continuing on in Psalm 2. The last time I did the devotion, we did, I believe, verses 5 and 6, and there were a couple of people who said to me afterwards that they were a little bit disappointed that we didn't get to verse 7, which has begotten in it, and that was a big question. People were wondering, okay, let's talk about that. So today, we're going to give a whole lot of time to begotten because we're only covering one verse today. So, Psalm 2. Previously, we looked at different tools that we could use to study scripture and went through different parts of speech and looked at Bible Hub and how we can use that to study Hebrew words and how they relate both to Hebrew words as well as how they get translated into English. We came up with some summaries or some restates of some different things, which I'll show here in a second. The slides may not be the prettiest. I didn't do them in this app, so they're probably not going to look right, but that's okay. We all have Bibles, so no problem. Next, we looked at verses 3 and 4, which are verse 1 of Psalm 2 asks, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Verse 3 is a strong answer to that. It is because they seek to burst apart the bonds of the Lord and his anointed, and that they seek to cast off his cords from control over them or any call on their lives. Basically, they hate God, they hate his son, they hate their control over their lives. We could say that verse 3 could say, let us undermine and destroy God's connection to Christ. Let us cast aside and throw off God's connection to us and his direction of us. Verse 4, kind of wedged in down there at the bottom of the slide, says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Shows God's reaction to this scheming and plotting against him and his anointed, that he just laughs at it. He does not in any way worry about that or is not concerned by it. The Hebrew words both for laugh and derision, those are both imperfect and ongoing words. It's an ongoing action. It is not something that God didn't fully understand at one time and laughed at and then realized the gravity of it and then was taken back by it. Nothing like that. He still has that same reaction all these years later. Last time we looked at Psalm 2, 5, and 6, which say, then he will speak to them, speaking to these evil rulers and kings of the earth. He will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So after he's laughed at them, after he's mocked them, he then moves to action. He speaks to them in his wrath. We also said that this is based on a Hebrew word af, which means anger that moves you to action. It was the same with Moses coming down the mountain, down the hill. He sees the children of Israel making idols in the shape of gold. His anger burns against them, and he has a reaction. It's the same way with God against these people. And his action is that he speaks in verse 5, and then he takes action in verse 6, which is when he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And, of course, the people, his enemies, have a very clear reaction to that. We see often in Scripture that even God's own people, when they encounter God, for instance, when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' own disciples cower in fear and terror when they hear God's voice booming from above. So how much more so God's enemies? And that's what we see here in verse 6 from his enemies. Today we get to hear from the eternal king himself. Verse 7, this is a pivot from the previous verses. And I kind of broke this down into four sections. You might remember from previous times, which is what's on these slides here. The first three verses is the nation's opposition to God. The next three verses are God's reaction and his response. And we're now in the third section, which is Jesus' retelling or telling what he's seen, telling what he's heard. So verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. We see that verse 7 starts with, I will tell. So this is Christ speaking. This is his testimony about what he has seen and heard. And what is he going to speak of? Well, it says next, it says, of the decree the Lord said to me. So we know also from Jesus' earthly ministry that his testimony does not originate within himself. But he is relaying here in Psalm 2 what God has already told him. In John 5, 30 through 32, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but that of the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. continues on in verses 36 and 37 of John 5. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So we're seeing some of that bearing witness of him back in Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. The word decree is also really interesting. It says when talking of the Messiah, the Hebrew word translated decree is used to describe judgment and deliverance. It's only used in this context a couple other times in the Old Testament. In Zephaniah 2, it's used as an impending judgment on Judah or deliverance for those who would repent. In Psalm 105 and 1 Chronicles 16, it's used in the same context, which is judgment for those who are at odds with Israel, and for deliverance for Israel through God's everlasting covenant with Jacob. So judgment and deliverance, these are primary roles of Christ. He judges to condemnation or he delivers from condemnation. And these are the roles that are part of God's decree concerning his son. They're not roles that Christ just decided to take up of his own volition, but that God decrees unto him and that he testifies to even later in John 5. Next, we get to the crux of it, the more interesting, or not more interesting, but the more fun part, the part that people would be like, what does that mean? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Hebrew words used for son and begotten are used to describe earthly sons having earthly parents born unto human, earthly births born unto human parents. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who have taken this very, very out of context. So before we talk about what it is, we'll talk about what it's not and how wrong people can get it. There are several cults that teach that Jesus was born solely born naturally and is nothing more than a figurehead, and he is not eternal. In fact, Mormons believe this. I actually got a very, very close view of this when I lived in Chapel Hill. Definitely of the Lord's provision and the Lord's direction that when I got to Chapel Hill, I moved into a former apartment complex that had been turned into condos. There were only 12 units in the complex, and they were still building out a lot of them. There was a guy who closed on his 2 days before me, then I closed, and then about 2 days after us, this couple closed, Jen and Dieter. So there were only four of us living in this whole complex, you know, just kind of hanging out by ourselves. It's middle of the summer. Most of us are there for school. So we don't really have a whole lot going on with another 6 weeks left until school. So we all got to be pretty good friends. Well, Jen and Dieter, the couple, they were actually Mormons. And I kind of tend to think that because as I got to know them better and they told me more and more and more about Mormonism and they tried to like get me to come to the temple with them and get to hang out with them and different things like that, to hang out with their friends, which were always Mormons or elders, always a weird term also when they're 18 or 19 years old and they're called elder such and such. I'm just like, I'm like 12 years older than you. What are you doing? Anyway, I had a lot of time to spend with these folks, and somehow I think I ended up on their list because it was about maybe a month after I moved to Chapel Hill, I started getting visits from Mormons. They would knock on my door. And they're coming to a complex where nobody lives. So, you know, they're not going door to door and getting a whole lot of reception. You know, they're targeting specifically, you know, places. So whatever, they came to the door and everything. And I was like, come on in, you know. So they sat down and we got to have some wonderful Bible studies, tried to steer them away from doctrines and covenants and all the additions that they like to make to the Bible. And we got to have some, you know, wonderful conversations. And what I really noticed was, as he formed greater and greater and greater relationships with these guys, and as they came and visited, because they would come every week. Sometimes they would ask, hey, can we come back on Thursday? Come 2 days, 3 days later. Sometimes I'd feed them. I mean, sometimes, you know, it was a really interesting relationship. It wasn't just a one and done kind of thing. They were committed to like convert me, and I was significantly more committed to convert them. But what I found was as you got closer and closer and closer to them, suddenly they get reassigned. They get sent off to some other place because that's what, when you go into Mormon missions, you go on these, what I always like to call the 2-year bicycle ride. You basically, you know, just go kind of door to door on your bicycles. Unless you live in a, you know, populated town, you might have a car. But anyway, you go around and generally as you get too comfortable, as you get, perhaps you get, there's influence of other people. If a boy kind of starts liking a girl or something in that area, they go, okay, this could be a problem. This is in violation of your mission or this undermines your mission. We're going to move you somewhere. Well, sure enough, one of the guys, Elijah, he was from New York, very not what you traditionally see as a Mormon guy, just in terms of his, you know, his background and everything like that. Anyway, he got reassigned, you know, after I was getting really close to him and raising a lot of questions. He went back. They also fill out reports and they write up lots of paperwork about every one of their meetings. He went back and he would tell some of his leaders about, or the people that are above him, whatever their titles are, you know, he would tell them about it and everything. And they would, you know, kind of, they steer the conversation, say, oh, well, when he asked this, tell him that. Or, oh, well, here's what we look at. And they would always try to look to the Book of Mormon, and they would try to open, you know, scriptures from there to try to get you to answer your questions. Anyway, I digress. Ultimately, though, we got to this point where so many guys had gotten reassigned and come and gone, and I was just like, well, I mean, I'll just keep meeting whoever ends up coming to my door and stuff. Well, there was one time that Jen and Dieter actually came over with one of the guys, and they said, hey, we want to meet, we want to have a study with you, and we want to show you the film about how, you know, Joseph Smith got the tablets and the formation of our religion. And I said, oh, okay. Yeah, let's do that. And they were talking about doing it on like a Thursday or Friday night, 3 or 4 days in the future. And I said, okay, that sounds great. Let's do that. Well, anyway, so what I did was I spent the next 3 days pretty much researching Mormon doctrine as much as I possibly could. And then I took some of their speeches. I took some of their teachings. I took some of the history of the church. And I said, these are problematic based on scripture. So if you guys say you're Christians, you say you believe in the Bible, tell me how this squares with what Brigham Young said, Joseph Smith wrote, Bruce McConkie said 30 years ago when he was one of the, you know, leaders of your group. Anyway, here are just a few of the things that I wrote. We're not going to go into some deep dive in Mormonism, but this is, again, talking about what it does not mean to be begotten, because this is one thing that they very much get wrong. And one of the reasons that, I don't know, it's confusing, they are one of the largest cults in the world, how they're so often seen to be aligned as being Christians, being of Christ, being brothers and sisters of ours. Bruce McConkie, who was one of the leaders of the Mormon Church, the Quorum of the Twelve, they were the ones who kind of are in the background. They get the continuing revelation of God, and they bring that out, which could completely conflict with not only the Bible, but even previous teachings of 100 years ago. That's why they don't really practice polygamy anymore and things like that. Anyway, Bruce McConkie wrote, as far as life is concerned, Jesus was born of Mary and Elohim. He came here as an offspring of that holy man who is literally our Father in heaven. He was born in mortality in the literal and full sense as the Son of God. He is the Son of the Father in the same sense that all mortals are the sons and daughters of their fathers. An earthly birth. Brigham Young, probably know of the university, he was also an influential leader early on. One of the men who made the pilgrimage west that ended up finding the land that they ultimately ended up in Salt Lake City. He wrote back a few hundred years ago, when the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. And who is the Father? He is the first of the human family. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden. And who is our Father in heaven? Now remember from this time forth and forever that Jesus Christ was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. There are things that are directly in contrast to what we see in Scripture, and yet they say that they believe in the Bible, that they're Christians, we're all in this together as believers, but they get completely wrong. And we can use God's word to completely debunk all of those things, just even really quickly. It doesn't take long. You don't have to do a deep dive. You don't have to do word studies to understand a lot of this stuff. Matthew 1:18-23 and Luke 1:26-38 record Mary conceiving a child of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:23 even quotes Isaiah 7, talking about a virgin conceiving, not about Mary having any kind of relations with an eternal God to have intercourse, have sex with an eternal God to bring forth Jesus. John 1:1-3 records Jesus being in the beginning. It says that all things were created through him, so he lived before his earthly birth. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus became flesh. He took on flesh. But he existed before and apart from the flesh long before he came in the flesh. This is all contrary to most, you know, a lot of core beliefs of Mormonism. And if you can't get right the Savior and the foundation of our faith, if you can't get right the Christ in Christian, how in the world can you possibly believe anything that they would teach? So why is all this so important? I mean, we don't need to do deep dives into every single, you know, false religion out there. But I think it is, you know, kind of important to know, well, it's super important to know intimately what Scripture says, because you will constantly come in, into contact with false teachings. So where do a lot of these lies lead? Well, just a few more quotes, and I'll stop with them. Bruce McConkie, also during a BYU devotional in 1982, he wrote, "We worship the Father and him only and no one else. We do not worship the Son. We do not worship the Holy Ghost. All of us, Christ included, seek to become like the Father. Christ worked out his own salvation by worshiping the Father," because they believe that Christ needed to work out his own salvation, being born of flesh. Again, this kind of stuff honestly reminds me a lot, oddly enough, it's a weird analogy, but if you've ever seen Apollo 13, Apollo 13 is basically about the Apollo, one of the Apollo missions that goes very wrong. They get out to outer space, they have no, you know, way out towards the moon. They're like, we don't even know how we're, you know, how, we're not going to be able to complete our mission to go to the moon, and we're not even sure if we're ever going to make it back. And so NASA is scrambling, trying to figure out how to get these guys back. And they conquer challenge after challenge after challenge. And it's pretty amazing, you know, just, what's even more amazing is there is more technology in your pocket on your cell phone than the technology they had in outer space. However, they end up coming back, and they get through the series of challenges, and then they're coming towards the Earth, and their new big challenge is, if they come in at the wrong angle, they're going to be incinerated coming back to Earth. And so this becomes their next, okay, how do we get them to come at the right angle? Because if they go too steep, then, you know, there's multiple problems here. Anyway, this seems to be really a core of a lot of problems in a lot of cults and in a lot of, you know, quote, faiths or people who call themselves Christians or even Mormonism, which we talked about a little bit today. It's like they kind of start like this. They start lined up, and then they make this small change. And again, if you've ever seen in Apollo 13, they talk about, well, a small change like that of even fractions of a degree is no big deal over a short distance. It's a really big deal when you're going through thousands of miles of space, because that small angle diverges greatly, and that's going to cause major problems when they come back into Earth's atmosphere. This, I would say, is the same kind of concept. We know that, you know, a branching off of the trajectory of faith is going to lead you burning up. I mean, not to go too far with the analogy, but it does seem to bear the correlation there. So it undermines the prophecies of Christ and seeks to change the trajectory of God, his Son, and the Holy Spirit and their plans about how everything came about. It also reminds me of Romans 1:28, and it is evidence that God gave them over to a depraved mind. And they've just continued to roll with that into greater and greater depravity. Okay, so that's what begotten is not. Now we can talk about what begotten is. Begotten in Psalm 2 comes from a Hebrew word, yalad. It is defined as to bear, to bring forth, or to beget. As we talked about in previous weeks, Hebrew to English can sometimes create challenges for us because you're taking a language that sometimes has completely different word structure or formation structure around it, and then trying to bring it into our language, which is a mishmash of a bunch of different languages and really kind of a mess in a lot of cases. But this verse actually gives us a really neat way of translating Scripture and understanding it. because it is not only appears here in Old Testament Hebrew, but it is quoted in the New Testament. So you can look to the New Testament and see how New Testament writers translated it into Greek and go, okay, well, what word did they use? What does that word mean? What context does that give? So we get to do that with this verse here. That lets Scripture interpret Scripture, of course. So Acts 13, 30 through 37 details Paul speaking in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Verse 30 says, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken it this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Begotten of Acts 13 is quoted in Hebrew of Psalm 2:7. It's translated in Greek, and I'm sure I will butcher this as I do with most of these words, genao. It means to beget, to bring forth, same as Hebrew. It's used many times in the New Testament. In fact, it's used a lot of times in the very first chapter of the New Testament when it's talking about Jesus' lineage. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and these are all, of course, earthly births, earthly people born to earthly men. The begat in Matthew 1 is in the aorist tense, which is a simple past tense verb. It is also used later on in Scripture. The temple, this temple was built in the aorist. It was built at one time in 46 years. So it happened, it's completed, it's done. There's no longer going on any ongoing effects. You could also say another sense of this, or another way to analogy of this would be, we'll get to that one in a second. Acts 13:33, it's in the perfect tense, which is used to describe a completed action with results that are in effect up to the present time. This was the example I was going to share. I have believed. Well, my beliefs came about in the past, but the effects of those beliefs have an ongoing effect that continues to go on, hopefully until I leave this world and even on into eternity. So Acts 13, 32b and 33 reads, "And we bring you the good news God promised to the fathers, that this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you." It could be paraphrased, "And we bring you good news that what God promised in the past, he has fulfilled by bringing forth," or begetting, "his son from the grave, which still has consequences millennia later." Praise the Lord that he has given us, that he has done this as a completed action, but that it is still bearing fruit today, that Christ does not have to die again, as it says in Romans 6. We see that elsewhere also in the New Testament. If you want to on your own, you can also look at the same uses of this verb in Hebrews 1:5 and in Hebrews 5:5, talking about bringing Jesus forth, or not begetting him in the sense of an earthly birth, but bringing him forth out of the grave, out of death. Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, those are also the exact same context where the verb is used the same way. It is the same word that is used both in Matthew 1 as well as here. However, the context around it is different because of the tense that it's in. It's not in the in the aorist tense. It's not in the temporary tense, the here on earth, this completed action tense. It's in the perfect tense. Another famous begotten that we can also look at is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Here the word that is used means unique. It is monogenes. Many modern versions will translate this, "He gave his one and only Son." That can also be a little bit lacking, though. Because monogenes, as it is used in Hebrews 11:17, again, this is the same word used in the same context, the same tense. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. But we know that Abraham didn't have only one son. He actually had Ishmael through Hagar, and then he had six other sons through another wife. So he has eight sons. The scripture says that his only son. So why would it say that? It says because but Abraham had only one unique son through whom God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So there's only one son that God established a covenant through. And that's the son that is being referred to as the only son. That's your one and only son that I have actually made this covenant with. None of the others. God, too, has one unique son through whom he made a covenant with us. He has a Yalad, which is the Hebrew word from Psalm 2. He has Yanal. That means he has delivered him. He has begotten him from the grave. He has brought him forth from death, that he died on our behalf. He also has the monogamous, or unique, standing alone son, one who is God's eternal king, poured out on Zion, poured out on his holy hill, as Psalm 2:6 says. So if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ, God's begotten, his unique, eternal king, who was brought forth from the grave, is your king and stands uniquely alone as your savior. That's why we can confidently quote 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord that he brought out, that he brought forth from the grave. And that should give us boldness in our prayer and in our worship and in our study today. So, that is Psalm 2:7. Let's go ahead and have a time of prayer. Pray as you feel led. And I'll go ahead and close this once everyone's had an opportunity. I would ask you if the Lord does lead you to pray, thank him in your own words that he begat Christ, that he brought him forth, and he brought him forth from death, the death that you and I deserved, and that he doesn't have to die that death again, that we don't have to die that death, that we are richly blessed by an inheritance through him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, thank you that you died the just for the unjust, the one and only true God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless you for such words of grace and truth to encourage and strengthen our soul. May you bless us today as we hear the holy word of God.
Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come and gather and consider your holy word, consider your blessings and your promises, to contemplate the richness we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for that great plan that before the foundation of the world, that pleased you to take your only begotten and send him to the world. Become a propitiation on our behalf that would satisfy your justice, Lord, against us, to be placed upon your only begotten, but should have been placed upon us, Father. The curse and sin praise you for that great blessing this morning, Father. Thank you that it pleased you to do this on our behalf. Such a great love that you have in us that you would do this. I stand amazed that simple verse so many of us in the world knows. But you so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son. Such depths of this love, God of all eternity would step into time and take on humanity when you were perfect before time began, when you were complete before time began. You were in perfect harmony and union with your Father. So it's such love on our behalf is beyond our comprehension, but we take time to thank you and to praise you for such love on our behalf. Thank you for giving us your word, Father. Thank you for leaving us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. In Jesus' name.
Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to know you and to serve you, Lord, that as the psalm tells us, there are kings and rulers that seek to oppose you. They seek to oppose your anointed. They seek to break your bond with each other. You know, Lord, they seek to destroy and undermine our love, our service, our relationship to you. And Lord, all the same, you laugh at those attempts. Not only that, Lord, that you take it prompts you to take action as well. That you speak and bring terror. But Lord, you've also sent your holy, uniquely qualified Son. You brought him forth from death, that we do not have to taste that, Lord. Pray, Lord, that we would have a deep and rich, life-changing appreciation for that, Lord. That we would look to your scripture to give us that truth, to give us new insights and understanding of that, Lord. And that you would give us the same righteous indignation, Lord, against falsehoods and false teachings, Lord, that we come in contact with. Lord, you call us to be salt and light. You call us to be the preachers of your word. To rightly divide it, to teach it, to share it, share salvation, to share your gospel with people, Lord. And I pray that that righteous indignation over falsehoods would also prompt us to have righteous appreciation of that eternity that beats within our hearts, Lord, that our mouths would be opened. That the words of your Spirit would flow freely, Lord. Christ would be adored and he would be appreciated and he would be seen as righteous and holy from eternity past to eternity future, deserving all of the glory. We pray, Lord, that hearts would be changed, that people would come to Christ. People would join our fellowship truly, not in name only, calling themselves Christians, doing what we see the kings and the rulers doing in Psalm 2 and what we see in Romans 1, where people rewrite or recraft your holy words, your decrees, your teachings, your truths, Lord, eternal truths, to their own purposes. Lord, I thank you that you have richly blessed all of us so greatly, Lord, regardless of the state of our health, regardless of the state of our finances, our families, just by virtue of knowing you, Lord, just by virtue of having access to your word, Lord, we are so richly blessed beyond description. Lord, I thank you so much for the teachings of your word, for the clarity of it when we take the time, seek it out, call out to your Holy Spirit to ask you for guidance, for understanding, Lord. I praise you that we are part of a church where truth is appreciated and truth is held up, where truth is preached from the pulpit, where truth is found in the words of the songs that we sing and in the prayers that we pray, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for this time that we set apart every week to gather together with believers, Lord. But I pray that it would not end as our service ends today, but that we would go out encouraged from our time together, encouraged from our singing, encouraged from just our time of fellowship with one another, encouraged from the preaching of your word. And we would have great opportunity to share that. Share that with loved ones, to share that with strangers, to just be seeking and looking for opportunities left and right, everywhere we go, Lord, to be that salt and light that you have given us the rich and wonderful opportunity to be. We lift up the whole of this service, Lord. We thank you for this time. We thank you that it is a safe place, Lord, a truly safe place where believers can come together and be just loved, to hear of the wonderful treasure of who you are and how much you treasured us in sending Christ. We love you, Lord. We commit the whole of the service to you, all of our words, all of our thoughts, all of our singing, all of our praise, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.